Well, I hate to interrupt. You guys sound like you're having a good time, but that clock says we should get started, so we'll try to do that. Welcome back. This is week two of our four-week look at the formation and basis of the New Testament canon, and I'm informed that the online streaming is actually working this time, which is a good thing. We're glad to have distant cloud of witnesses out there somewhere in the internet. So let's open with prayer. Our gracious God, we are thankful that you love and have chosen a people for yourself. You've called us and you've formed us to be together a church gathered because of what Christ has done and continues to do, and under his lordship. We are grateful that you give officers to your church and those who serve in it to whom you've delegated your authority underneath Christ as under shepherds. We're grateful in particular, though, Lord, that you work through the means that you give, that you do infallible work even when you do it through us, your very fallible means. And we're grateful that in all things our confidence is always directed towards you, your perfect character, your loving and amazing ways in this world as we read about them in Scripture, and that we can always lean and rest upon the word that you've given. And so we pray that as we think about some of the history of your church, it will be instructive to us. That we would be sobered by it, no doubt, but also encouraged to look to the right and proper source of authority in the church, that is you and your word. And we gather together then, seeking you and asking that you would have your way in our lives, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we seek this and we desire this more and more. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, partly for the sake of any new people who are new in the building and also those who are streaming online, hopefully those online, most of them perhaps were able to watch the video from last week after the fact. But just a brief recap of what we're doing here as we move along our way. Last week we looked at what questions we would want to answer when addressing the topic of canon, that we need to ask sufficient questions. And there is a basic documentary question, which documents should be in the New Testament, essentially, is that question. We could spell it out a little bit further, but that's the basic question. But underneath that are quite a lot of other questions, and we went over those last week. What is a canon? What sort of thing are we talking about? We need to have some definitional clarity. We've looked at that a little bit. We'll look at it in more detail later when we circle back around. Also, where does the notion of a canon come from? Why does that idea exist? Is it a proper one? Then, thirdly, what is the canon itself objectively based upon? Who or what legitimates or establishes such a thing? And fourthly, how do we know? So those are the big orienting questions that we will be coming back to at different points along the way. Then we looked initially at some common answers, some common criteria or reasons given for the contents of the New Testament canon, and some of the problems that arise with those answers last week. One of the things that we discussed is that sometimes it is stated that a reason for the canon, the criteria, a criterion for defining the canon, is those documents which are universally agreed upon in the church. Those should be canon. That's one of the criteria that some people sometimes give. And we noticed some possible weaknesses in that argument. Today we're going to, in a sense, see more fully some of the weaknesses in that argument, essentially, because the third stage here of our course, which we'll start right now, is to talk about the story of how the church first came to agree on the list of 27 books that we now have in the New Testament, and what I've titled here an important but underwhelming agreement, meaning that it is important that the church has come to the kind of agreement that it has. That is an encouragement. It is some of the corroborating evidence for the canon's identity and existence, but it isn't the basis of our belief in canon or of our confidence in canon. And today I think we'll see some of why that is. The story of the church's initially coming to recognize the canon for what it is not a simple one or an entirely straightforward one. It did take a considerable amount of time to do. And so, again, while it's very important and we don't want to diminish it, on the other hand, I think it'll be apparent why we might say that this in and of itself, this agreement in and of itself, isn't what we place our confidence in. It isn't the basis of the New Testament canon. Now, there is a handout if you got one in the back. If you didn't, there are plenty. Apparently, we made lots of extras accidentally. And then also, if you're watching online, there should be, it should be visible up there somewhere on the page where you click to stream.
Bottom
left of that same page, the document, Word document or something like that should be available there, so you can follow along with something of our outline. So, important but underwhelming agreement, number three in the larger course outline, the top of your new handout this time through. The church's original process of deliberation about canon, New Testament canon we're focusing on here, and then subsequent questioning in the modern period. Now, we probably won't get to that questioning part until next week, but we'll see how it goes. In this section, we are going to look at what happened to bring about a formal, official, you could say, widespread consensus about which books should be included in the New Testament. And as we look at that, this history of how this happened, we need to keep in mind that it's important to distinguish the actual historical process that led to initial recognition of the New Testament canon by the church, with all of the various reasons and factors that contributed to that happening. We need to distinguish that actual historical process that led to that initial recognition from the proper basis for our recognizing the canon for what it is, the reasons that the Bible itself gives us for recognizing the canon for what it is. Perhaps unfortunately in our minds, but nevertheless quite clearly, these are not always the same. The reasons that the early fathers sometimes give and the reasons that the New Testament itself gives are not always the same. The reasons that seemed to some to be fairly persuasive or moving at some eras in the past in the church didn't always prove to be enduringly persuasive. I think you would agree to that at times as we see some of what's said. There are certainly many things in the human side of this story of the early church that are, I think it's fair to say, underwhelming. In other words, they're not confidence-producing in and of themselves. Is this a surprise to us? Well, I don't know if it is, but if we've looked around at the church today or any time recently, it shouldn't be too surprising. We aren't always confidence-producing, are we? It's not why we recommend Christianity to other people, because we say, look at what an amazing specimen the church is. In all particulars, what a great people, right? No, we say, we're sinners saved by grace. We have no hope apart from being saved, meaning we were in such a predicament that there was no remedy other than someone else dying for us. That's the sort of thing that we confess. It's the heart of our confession. We don't seek to win people over to the church because of the church. I think that will bear itself out here as well. That's on the question of canon. But we'll suggest that the reasons that the early fathers often give for why they accept specific canonical documents, I think were not always the deepest and most abiding reasons even for them. I think at times they are seeking to provide an explanation after the fact for what they had already come to accept for other reasons. They're trying to provide explanations that would sound credible to outsiders for something that they really accepted for other reasons. We have to be careful about this. But part of the story of canon, as we'll see it unfold this week, but also the next week, is a cautionary tale. We need to say the right things, but we need to say them for the right reasons. And when we don't, we inadvertently sow seeds for possible future doubt. In fact, when the reasons that we as the church give for what we believe aren't the best and most reliable biblical reasons, and then those fragile reasons get disproven or undermined later, what happens? Well, the conclusion itself that you used those reasons to prop up also seems, what? Undermined. And that's what the modern part of this story, which again we'll probably get to later, will help show us. The reasons sometimes given didn't always prove to have a lot of longevity to them, and so then the consensus that did eventually emerge comes to be questioned later, partly because of the reasons originally given. So we have to be careful about not just our conclusions, but what we say by way of support of those conclusions. There's an issue of expediency here, or apparent expediency, right? If other people would accept or think highly of a certain kind of claim, there's that temptation to make that claim for the church, right? To adopt an outsider's view of what's rational to believe and say, well, I can prove Christianity to you, or I can prove the Bible to you on the basis of this or that criterion, right? And we get out beyond ourselves, outside of our actual knowledge base in Scripture itself. The reasons that we have for belief in the canon aren't always reasons that unbelievers are likely to accept, or we could even say aren't even able to accept, because they don't have regenerate hearts that love and submit to God's word. So it's a complex conversation, a conversation that the church hasn't always, I think, conducted in the best of all possible ways. Fortunately, thankfully, we get to look back with hindsight on the work of our earliest church fathers, and they were pioneers. I don't know that we would have done any better, but we can be grateful that over time the Lord does continue to help us, perhaps, I trust, in some regards, to better formulations over time. All right, so this is going to be a story of what actually happened. It's not really a story of all the reasons we should have for the canon, but the reasons that were at least given sometimes in the past. The first section, then, we'll look at here is letter A on your outline, the earliest apostolic fathers. Here we're talking about the period of time from roughly the late first century, meaning the first church fathers we have record of what they thought after the apostles had passed away. So late first century into early second century. When we talk about the early apostolic fathers, we are essentially talking about the generation when people who knew apostles firsthand are still living, right? That there's an overlap, that some people are still living in the church who actually knew and heard apostles preach firsthand. That's the generation we're talking about. Now, generally, in this time period, late first century to early second century, we don't have a tremendous amount of evidence. There's just not a lot that's extant to us that still is known and to us from the time period. But we can say a few things, that the situation in the church is evidently rather diffuse organizationally. There's not a strong centralized organization, to be sure. What we tend to see here is a fair amount of diversity from region to region, from person to person. There's not one single unified, coherent conversation going on. Now, there's a variety of reasons for that. The communication and travel are both difficult and slow in a general way in this time period. Sometimes communication and travel are even more difficult for Christians when there's persecution being stirred up. Again, persecution in the early church, in the earliest part of the church, kind of came and went. It wasn't a consistent phenomenon all the time. It increased eventually, but communication and travel could be more difficult for Christians than for some others in the early Roman Empire. There's no centralized organization that's meeting on a regular basis, so far as we understand. There's no regular meetings of Senate or General Assembly the way we're familiar with here. It's not to say that there wasn't an equivalent to that in the early church. There was, but not in terms of the regularity especially. So dialogue is taking place especially at a regional level. And when we look at that dialogue, when we look at what one document says, what another document says, what one early father states, what another early father states from this period in particular, we can really see the mark of how the church is experiencing a considerable challenge. For a long time, the church had had strong, clearly recognized central leadership in the apostles. The authority of the apostles is very strongly and widely recognized and consistently recognized, even in this time period. And yet the apostles now are gone. And the church is going to take some time before they're really coming to a coherent consensus about what the apostles taught on quite a number of topics, right? And the canon topic is one of those. Now, we don't have a lot of evidence, so we do have to be careful not to draw too many conclusions from the bits of evidence that we have. Sometimes it's difficult to interpret what exactly is somebody saying and what are they not saying in a given instance. But let me start by giving a few overarching thoughts on this early time period, and then we'll look at some examples. From what we do see, we can say a few things. First of all, the question of New Testament canon is not something that we see being formally or directly discussed in any of the documents that we have extant from that time period. No one is directly commenting on or listing out, here are the documents of the New Covenant period that I accept and use. We also see that the Old Testament scripture is clearly assumed to be a known entity on the one hand. There's not disputes about what it consists of, and an undisputed authority on the other. So there's this clear reference point to written documents of the Old Testament. And then we also see quite a lot of emphasis being put on what Jesus himself taught while on earth and what the apostles also taught while on earth. But in this time period, much like in the New Testament itself, in almost every instance, the term scripture is simply something like a proper noun referring to the Old Testament. And you think about when Jesus speaks, right? When Jesus was on earth teaching, there wasn't a New Testament, right? Paul hadn't written, Peter hadn't written, nobody had written New Covenant documents. Scripture meant the Old Testament, right? That's the case for the early church as well. In general, in most instances, even in the apostles' time period, and then in this time period as well, most of the time that scripture is referred to, it clearly refers to the Old Testament. But there also is clear evidence of these early apostolic fathers making authoritative use of New Covenant documents as well, New Testament documents. And clearly the New Testament documents are being used authoritatively and on a par with Old Testament documents, Even before anybody is formally commenting on that or seeking to defend that that should be true. And I think that's very important to note. Functionally, again, we don't see a formal conversation. We don't see people giving lists. What we do see is people using New Covenant documents as authoritative, on par with Old Testament ones, without any great fanfare or overt concern to prove that they should do that. In other words, we see a kind of canonical notion in action, in actual de facto use of texts, before we see formal discussion about how or why that should be so. We also see, just to be clear, New Covenant documents, meaning documents produced in the same time period by Christians, that are not ultimately considered canonical, being used authoritatively. Things like the Didache, an extra-biblical document, letters like First Clement, which we'll actually look at a little bit ourselves, some other ones that are more connected to the Old Testament, Wisdom of Solomon, things like that, First Enoch. There's a range of texts that the early fathers will appeal to. And so part of what we get into here is, which appeals to texts indicate they think that those texts are scripture, and which ones don't. It's sometimes difficult to tell. You could think about if I read your emails, if you're a part of the church council or session, and you would make strong appeal to the Belgic Confession authoritatively, but you don't think it's scripture, right? We don't always spell out exactly how we view every text that we appeal to. Calvin said, right? But we don't think he's scripture either. So it gets to be a bit confusing because they don't, again, there's not that sort of formal discussion all the time. So there's a clear reliance upon the Old Testament, often called scripture. There's a particular concern for Jesus' teaching when he was here on earth, and then the apostles' teaching when they were here on earth. And then there is a clear use of New Covenant documents, particularly those of the New Testament itself, but not always exclusively so, in an authoritative way. And then we'll begin to see that grow and emerge. More clarity will come over time. Let's look at some examples. There's a spectrum of evidence here. The first one I list for you is Clement of Rome, the writer of the epistle called First Clement, which was probably written around 95 AD. This is a pretty good example of the general starting point that we could describe as a fairly minimal amount of evidence in First Clement. Clement uses the term scripture for the Old Testament. That's just kind of what that means. And he doesn't directly use it for New Testament documents or New Covenant documents. But there are various New Testament documents that he also does use authoritatively, even though he doesn't happen to call them scripture. Would he call them scripture if asked? I don't know, but he doesn't in the document that we have, First Clement. So again, we see a canonical use, or let's say an authoritative use of these documents without a lot of further reflection. So that would be quite a minimal example. Secondly, we can look at Polycarp of Smyrna. Polycarp of Smyrna, in particular, a letter that he wrote called the Letter to the Philippians. It's a letter to the Christians in Philippi. Polycarp, that letter may be dated around 110 AD. It could be later. Maybe it could be a mid-first century document. But 110 is a reputable dating. Polycarp gives us one clear reference to the New Testament as scripture. So this would be one of the earlier ones that we see where the term scripture itself is used both of an Old Testament citation and of a New Testament citation. And it's probably not coincidental that they come together. So I actually listed this here for you, letter to the Philippians 12:1 in your handout. He says, "For I am confident that you are well versed in the scriptures," and then a bit later, "only as it is said in these scriptures, be ye angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down on your wrath. Blessed is the man who remembers this, and I believe that it is so with you." One of the things that's interesting here, and this is quite characteristic of the time period, is that there's a pairing together of an Old Testament citation, specifically Psalm 4:4, that's along with the New Testament citation from Ephesians 4:26. Now, what's even more interesting than that is the same pairing, actually, the Psalm 4:4 quote actually comes in Ephesians 4:26 also. Paul cites it. But so it's in theory, it's actually possible that Polycarp is purposefully citing Paul as well as citing Paul, citing the Psalms, right? But they do go together here. And notice that the reference is clearly not to some kind of memory of Paul himself teaching or something like that, because it's cited as scripture, right? As something written. And and then a blessing is pronounced. Blessed is the man who remembers this, and I believe that it is so with you. Elsewhere in the same document, Polycarp cites various parts of the New Testament authoritatively. In those other parts, he doesn't directly use the term scripture, but it's clear, of course, from the one we just cited, that he would have no problem doing that. So we can see, for example, that he cites, it seems, he paraphrases from 1 John 4:2 and several portions of the Gospels in the next quote that I gave you. So this is letter to the Philippians 7:1-2. He says, "For everyone who does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is an antichrist." Now that should sound very familiar to you, because that's the language of 1 John 4:2 being utilized here. It seems like it's not a quote, but a strong dependence on, and as you can see there, his use of 1 John 4:2. And whosoever does not confess the testimony of the cross is of the devil, and whosoever perverts the oracles of the Lord for his own lusts and says that there is neither resurrection nor judgment, this man is the firstborn of Satan. Wherefore, leaving the foolishness of the crowd and their false teaching, let us turn back to the word which was delivered to us in the beginning, watching unto prayer. That would be a citation of probably Mark 14:38, a parallel text in Matthew 26, and persevering in fasting, beseeching the all-seeing God in our supplications to lead us not into temptation, which is obviously from the Lord's Prayer, right, Matthew 6. Even as the Lord said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Back to Mark 14:38 again. So he's citing from the Mark 14 discourse there twice, Matthew 6 once, and then 1 John 4 earlier. This quotation helps show something of the predominant focus that the early church often had upon the teachings of Jesus himself. It's interesting, we're dealing with a different topic in class about the manuscripts of the New Testament that we have. We have today over 3,200 manuscripts, meaning handwritten copies of at least parts of the New Testament. And over 2,000 of those are from the Gospels. Significantly, it just predominates, right? A very strong gravitational pull there to seeing what Jesus himself taught, which, of course, is understandable. So here would be an early example of a wide use of New Testament material as authoritative, right? He's appealing to different places. And then in the mix there, one particular instance in which he clearly calls his citation from the New Testament a citation of Scripture. So he doesn't always use that language, but he does sometimes, and it seems to be... notice, too, that he uses that language without, again, any fanfare, any announcement. Oh, and by the way, I think we should also call Paul's writings Scripture, right? He just uses it. That's the way it emerges, is this is the intuitive, natural response. It's not a formal discussion, but in some ways it's even more important or more impressive. We'll talk about that in a minute. Thirdly, then, the Epistle of Barnabas. The Epistle of Barnabas, it's hard to know when to date it, maybe sometime between 90 and 130 A.D. The Epistle of Barnabas is a pseudonymous writing, meaning it makes a claim to be by Barnabas, but is not. It is an early document, nonetheless. And in chapter 4, verse 14 of Epistle of Barnabas, he introduces a quote from Matthew as Scripture. He says, "Let us take heed, lest, as it is written, we be found many called, but few chosen." Right? And of course, you hear that citation, "as it is written." That's a citation you should be familiar with. Jesus used it a lot when he would cite the Old Testament. But here, Epistle of Barnabas cites Matthew 22, 14. Or, fourthly, 2 Clement 2, 4 through 6, dated maybe sometime between 120 and 140. 2 Clement 2, verses 4 through 6. He cites from Mark chapter 2 as Scripture. He says, "And another Scripture also says, 'I came not to call righteous, but sinners.'" He means that there are those who are perishing must be saved. Notice, of course, that that's Jesus' own words, but it is also being cited as Scripture. So it's not an oral tradition. It's not an oral memory. It's a written documentation of what Jesus said and being appealed to there. Second Clement, later on, will refer to the apostles as what seems to be a reference to a collection of books. Second Clement 14:2 refers to the books or scrolls, which may be a reference to the Old Testament, and the apostles. It's like a pairing together, right? Very possibly two groups of writings, though, again, it's hard to know. It's very clear in most of these cases that what is being cited is not oral material, but written material. Again, the language makes that clear because they call it Scripture, or they say as it is written. So even while there's no overt discussion of the topic of canon, it seems very artificial to conclude that the notion of having a new set of authoritative documents in the church, an expanded set of authoritative documents in the church, is somehow foreign to the time period. Some people have claimed that. The fathers of this time period clearly recognize the Old Testament and its importance, its distinctiveness, but they also are using new texts on par with and blended right in together with those old texts. Now, we need to note here, since the subject of canon isn't being directly spoken about in so many words in these documents from this time period, that the precise set of documents that function authoritatively for people in this period isn't entirely clear to us, but it also doesn't seem to be entirely limited to the 27 books of the New Testament. There's a periphery of other texts that various times are appealed to by one church father or another. I mentioned the Shepherd of Hermas before, or the Didache. Because they're not discussing canon in so many words, again, there's often ambiguity. Which ones of the texts they cite do they really include in the category of Scripture? Which one would First Clement put in that category? Which one would Second Clement? Which one? You could ask the question for each of them individually, and there are more that we haven't talked about as well. So there is a certain vagueness that hovers around this material. We can't say a ton then here, but we can see that it was the church's reflexive action to use new documents alongside with the Old Testament as also authoritative. We just don't entirely know which ones.
All right.
Let me just pause and see if there's any questions immediately. Otherwise, we can continue on. Yep.
So he quotes from Mark 14, verse 8. So somebody had to write the book of Mark down in the Greek language, and then some people copied it.
Mm-hmm.
How many copies do you think they were floating around at this time?
Okay. The question is, how many copies of Mark, which was quoted, were floating around at this time? So Polycarp, of course, is in the citations that I give you is quoting in part from Mark. I have no idea. I don't know. I don't know that anybody has a specific sense of the number of copies of individual documents that are around. I've never heard a number given, so I wouldn't know. Is there something further in that question?
I just wonder how many people had access to these documents.
Right, yeah.
It's not like we have a printing press, everybody's got their Bible.
Right,
yeah. No, that's a good question. How many people had access to these documents? And that is certainly a big part of the issue here of why the church had a strong partial reliance on the memory of the in-person teaching of the apostles, because more people had access to that, actually, than have access themselves to written text. But we do know a bit more about the literacy rates of the time period, although that's, I almost hesitate to say that, it's pretty difficult to calculate and speculative, but the numbers of people who were able to read documents as long as New Testament documents would be very small. It would probably be in the single digits percentage-wise, right? So you're talking 90-plus percent of the population that would have to be read to. Even if they had the document, they wouldn't be able to read it themselves. So yes, it's a conversation that has a lot of different wrinkles to it, partly because of the availability of written texts, but also the ability for people to read those written texts themselves. And that shapes the conversation as well. Let's go on then to letter B here, the catalysts towards greater definition. We see that the earliest evidence that we have shows New Covenant documents in use and being used as authoritative, sometimes being called scripture. In other words, sometimes that term that originally applied to the Old Testament is being also reapplied to a broader group. But we don't get a lot of definition in the time period. And so we want to look here at the early to mid second century and beyond. This is going to take us kind of far forward time-wise, but I just want to get all these on the table for us for now. One of the first catalysts that pushes the church to discuss the topic of canon more directly, discuss the topic of New Testament canon more directly, is Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism, was a Christian heresy that espoused various doctrines, but had the notion of there being a pre-existent, semi-divine redeemer figure. So semi-divine, kind of a lower, small g god figure, pre-existent spirit figure who came down to earth, appeared on the earth for a time, appeared to be a man but wasn't a man because God wouldn't really want to actually mingle with matter, right? The Gnostics were material dualists. They believed that spirit was good and matter was bad. And so this pre-existent semi-divine redeemer figure appeared on the earth for a time, seemed to be a man, came to reveal secret knowledge. Now, in Greek, knowledge is the word gnosis. That has a silent G on the front, though. It's just where you get the term Gnosticism from, this this fascination with this special secret knowledge. And the special secret knowledge that the Redeemer figure revealed secretly to some people was something that would illuminate their minds so that they were freed in their minds from bondage to concern for matter, which was evil, right? So you get this secret information that helps enlighten your mind so that you're freed from the constraints of evil matter. Those who learn of and accept this secret knowledge are enlightened, and then because of that, their spirits will escape from their bodies at death and go back up into the spirit world, which is good, because again, matter and material, everything around us is bad. Now, this is a heresy that probably developed around the 120s AD, although that's heavily debated, and we don't need to get into all that, but it's most people would put it in the second century. And the influences on the topic of canon come in two different ways. On the one hand, the Gnostics clearly wrote quite a number of heretical gospels. The Gospel of Thomas is a very well-known one. The Gospel of Truth. More recently, the Gospel of Judas. You may have heard of that, Gospel of Judas Iscariot. All of these have their Gnostic elements. There are many others. If you were to look up, I don't have a board here in front of me, but the Nag Hammadi discovery of texts, the Nag Hammadi Library. Nag is N-A-G, Hammadi, H-A-M-M-A-D-I. It's a location in Egypt. Look that library up. It's all basically all Gnostic texts. But it's very clear that, among other things, they're writing Gospels, right? Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Truth, Gospel of Judas, right? And the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, etc. And so this puts pressure on the church. There are now quite a lot of Gospel texts. There may have been some earlier, but there are a lot more, and they're clearly heretical. You read the Gospel of Thomas, it fits right into this. One of the weird things about Gnostic Gospels is they often have a part where Jesus turns over to the side to just one disciple or two disciples and whispers to them. And that's where he's communicating the secret knowledge that none of the other disciples got. And then that secret knowledge, you know, is what you have to come to the Gnostics to get. It's a very interesting thing to think about, in the sense that, you know, Christianity as a religion, we don't have secret knowledge in that sense. We declare openly all that we're taught. The secret or the mystery in Christianity, one of them at least, one of the ways that the New Testament uses that terminology, has to do with the fact that people won't accept what they are openly told, right? That's a very different conception of the matter. But anyway, so there's a pressure put on the church because of these heretical gospels. We'll see probably Irenaeus in particular, for example, really responding to the presence of Gnostic texts in the way that he comes to insist on the fourfold gospel, meaning Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? These and only these. These are a complete unit. Another way that the Gnostics put pressure on the church about canon is because of this whole notion of secret knowledge, which was, of course, being passed along orally, not written. The Gnostic texts don't have the secret knowledge in them. They just talk about how Jesus had passed that secret knowledge on to somebody, right? You have to get that in person. And so Gnosticism pushes the church to be clearer about a fixed written standard of teaching, right? Early on, we remember things that apostles said. That's very helpful and helps guide us, right? But now there's this other whole pool of orally passed on teachings that are heretical. Very important for us then to be clear now, exactly what did the apostles teach and what did they not teach? And how can you hash all that out? Well, here are the documents, right? So it pushes the issue of a written permanent standard. Secondly, by way of catalysts, is the heretic Marcion, spelled as it is on your handout there, M-A-R-C-I-O-N. Marcion was dismissed by the church as a heretic in 144 A.D., so we're moving a little down the timeline there. We know about his thought, especially from the later accounts of the church historian Eusebius from the 4th century. Evidently, Marcion propagated a specific list of his own, devising. He accepted only 10 letters of Paul, meaning he did not include the pastoral epistles in that, and parts of Luke's gospel, and he rejected the Old Testament outright. Now, clearly, Marcion is not in harmony with those around him. He's doing his own thing. But again, this forces the church to reflect more directly. Here's somebody essentially putting forward a kind of list, an exclusive list. I accept these and I don't accept those. And so that advances the conversation on further as well. Thirdly, there is a heresy that comes up in the late 2nd century called Montanism. On your outline there, Montanism. Montanism was a neo-apocalyptic Christian sectarian movement that among its beliefs was, it believed in the reemergence of prophecy specifically in its own community, meaning, you know, the Montanists had prophets again, Montanus himself. Montanus relied for his own sort of material and ingredients that he worked with. He relied heavily on the teaching in the Gospel of John about the Paraclete, the one who would come to lead you into all truth, right? The one that Jesus promised would come. And of course, conveniently, he could identify that with himself. We've heard of this story other times since Montanus was around, I think you would recognize. But one of the there's two influences that Montanism had on the question of canon. One was that because of this sectarian group's heavy reliance on the book of Revelation and the Johannine literature in general, it actually caused the book of Revelation to fall on hard times for a while in terms of the degree to which Christians were comfortable using it or putting it in their list of scripture later on. So Revelation kind of goes to a period where it's not as popular because of its associations with this sectarian group. And then secondly, and more importantly, by way of influence on the topic of canon, that when a given Christian group is claiming new revelation, new prophecy, again, that requires a response, the church to become clear on what is our standard. No, we have a standard that arises from the apostolic period. Not new stuff, but the stuff that we've had from the beginning. And, of course, a written standard is also very important in that context, the fact that that standard be written. So those are three of the catalysts, and I'm looking at the clock. I think maybe this would be a good time for a break, even though we're midstream in this section. So why don't we take a break now? We'll come back in about 10 minutes, and I noticed that somebody brought some baked goods again, so we're very grateful for that. So take a break. Well, we're wandering back in, but I'm going to go ahead and try to keep us on our schedule here a little bit and get started back again. We're looking at the catalysts towards greater definition, things that push the church towards greater definition. You guys are asking various good questions, and some of them I'm about to come up onto a bit. So that's good. We're on a generally similar page. we've talked about three of these so far then. The Gnosticism, Marcion as an individual, and then Montanism. Of course, those are all three heresies. Fourthly, then, we'll think of a different kind of Christian persecution of Christians. Now, when we think about persecution of Christians by the Roman Empire, which is particularly what we're talking about here, official Roman persecution, meaning not just persecution by your neighbor, or also not simply Jews resisting and persecuting non-Christian Jews resisting and persecuting Christians, but Roman persecution is sporadic in the first century, particularly from about the mid first century with Nero. You see a particularly notable instance of persecution in the capital city of Rome. But in general, you don't see constant widespread persecution from Rome in the first century. By the end of the first century, beginning of the second, it's beginning to pick up steam. You can tell there's correspondences from Roman officials back and forth. A lieutenant of sorts, Pliny the Younger, a lower official or mid-range official, corresponding with the Emperor Trajan in the years 111 to 113 about, you know, what do I do with these Christians? And Trajan, the emperor's response is essentially, you know, don't go out there and look for them, but if they're brought to you, then do this and this and this, right? Rome's not out there trying to systematically persecute everyone, all the Christians. But it does happen, and it comes in waves. Now, over time, one of the ways that people were persecuted was based on canonical-type considerations, meaning which writings are you willing to be imprisoned for? Which writings are you willing even to die for? The much later in time, in 303, the Diocletian persecution underneath that particular emperor, Diocletius, it was kind of famous for that. Are you willing to hand over these scriptures or these writings or those writings, right? So that's a fearsome thing. You better be sure. And you might be like, yeah, you know, I like the Didache, but I'm not willing to go to prison for it, right? I'm not willing to die for the Shepherd of Hermas. I just kind of like to read it in the evenings. Actually, a lot of the fathers will comment at different times, and we'll see some of this as we go along, on lists of Christian writings that are good for edification, private edification. We recommend you read this, right? But it's also, they would distinguish it in the later periods, what we're getting to from Scripture. So, you know, would you give up John Calvin's writings if you had to? Well, you'd make a different decision there than if someone was saying, you know, hand over your biblical texts. And in the sense of course, part of this is repudiate them, right, on your life. So it's a fearsome thing. As was being mentioned before, and also at the break a bit, we also have to remember that biblical texts didn't just float around everywhere. They were really expensive commodities and very precious commodities because they were difficult to produce. In the ancient world, being able to read and write proficiently was a job. It's called being a scribe, right? You could make a living by being able to do those things, right? So it'd be like being an IT professional or something, right? You have a specific information-based professional qualification that helps text and other things move around the world, right? IT. Well, scribes were kind of the IT people back then because most people couldn't read and write, and certainly most people didn't own any books of any kind. Those were the property of the elite, typically. All right, so persecution for the sake of which writings you would or would not give up as a Christian. Again, much later in the conversation. Fifthly, a kind of a broad influence that we can mention here is the use of the codex. The use of the codex. Now, a codex is not that interesting in one sense to us because it's what we're used to. The codex form of publication is the book form of publication that we are used to, where you take a whole bunch of sheets of something, whatever material it is that you're using, and you lay them flat over each other, and then you bind them on the side, right? So it's the book form. As contrasted with, say, a scroll form of book production, where you have two large dowels, and then you're rolling long sheets of animal skin, usually. That's a different type of book production. Now, for whatever reason, and scholars don't really know why, the Christians were sort of pioneers in the use of the codex rather than the scroll for production of their scriptures, meaning that most people never used that kind of form of a book for major works of literary importance, right? So if you had a copy of, you know, Socrates or something, you know, in the ancient world, it wasn't put in codex form for a reason. But the Christians seem to have used it from the very beginning. There may be certain economical and practical reasons for that. But whatever the case, the using that form of book production has some constraints to it, because it can only be so big. It can only have so many pages before it won't fold anymore and be in that form. So a scroll, you could, in theory, keep adding on to and adding on to, right? That's just the way it works. It's the old reel-to-reel book form, right? Some of you know reel-to-reel projectors. I've seen some when I was young. We actually had one as a family. We would watch old home movies on. And we thought it was so cool because my dad could run it backwards too, you know. So one of us in the video jumping off the diving board, splashing into the pool, and then we'd, daddy, do it, you know, backwards. And the person would come up out of the pool, back up onto the diving board, and all the water would go back into place. It was pretty neat. So there's some advantages, you know. Anyway, so the use of the codex, decisions have to be made about what's the table of contents going to be of this codex form, this book form, right? What's going to go into it? Now, interestingly, this factor with regard to pressing the issue of table of contents can actually work in more than one way. Because if your codex, your book, has a certain number of pages in it, you've copied all of the main texts into it, and you have more pages, there's not a lot of way you're going to leave that empty in the ancient world. It's a very precious commodity. So it actually is an interesting thing to look at. If you look at some ancient codices like Codex Sinaiticus, for example, an ancient 4th century codex manuscript of that was discovered at a monastery near Mount Sinai in the 19th century, but it comes from the 4th century. It has both the New Testament texts, and then at the end it has some other texts as well. And the question comes, were these viewed exactly the same way by the people who originally produced this? Or were these sort of appendices, like we've got some extra room, here's some other good Christian literature, right? If you looked at your study Bibles, again, you think about that, all the things that might be in the back of your Bible that are useful. And of course, in study Bibles, you get those insets and all the notes everywhere, right? So, it does produce an interesting set of information. Codex Sinaiticus has more than just the New Testament documents. Codex Vaticanus, from the 4th century, doesn't. It only has the 27. In the 4th and 5th century, you see some variety there, but it's difficult to interpret. In Codex Sinaiticus, you can tell that later on, somebody came through and they put some artwork, like some sort of insignia between the Book of Revelation, which was last, and the next document, right? Which was so later on, somebody's making clearer, a scribe is making clearer, hey, there's a division here, canonical, non-canonical, but that is clearly later, so it's a little bit more ambiguous. Did the earliest scribes who originally copied this also think the same way or not? Sixthly, the Emperor Constantine as a catalyst towards greater definition. The Emperor Constantine reigned from 306 to 337 AD. And of course, I'm sure you're familiar with the famous Edict of Milan in 313, declaring all Roman subjects, giving them religious freedom. It's actually not simply a declaration legalizing Christianity. It's giving religious freedom to all subjects. But of course, one of the main, the main purpose of it was to make Christianity a permitted religion rather than a forbidden religion. Now, the Emperor Constantine took a highly active role after his conversion experience in support of producing seeking greater unanimity in the church. There are a variety of reasons for this, probably, but you've got your first Christian emperor, and he would like to see the church coming to greater unanimity of opinion about various things and dealing with certain problems or heresies. And so he plays a role in helping call church councils to meet, putting pressure on church leaders to find resolution to various theological disputes that were going on, helping bring settlement to things like the exact date of Easter, whether and how to punish heretics, when, where, and how to build church buildings, and so forth. And part of what you see here is that the church, for the first time ever, isn't just legal, which is one very important, helpful thing, but has resources, money, because of its profile as an organization is obviously entirely different now that the emperor himself is confessing Christianity. Apparently, Constantine ordered Eusebius, the church historian, we'll talk more about Eusebius later, to prepare 50 copies of, quote, the sacred scriptures, the provision of use of which you know to be most needful for the instruction of the church. 50 copies. It'd be really interesting to know for sure what was in those copies. Unfortunately, we don't. But the occasion was that Constantine was moving the capital of the empire from Rome out east to what eventually became known as Constantinople, Byzantium, originally. When he was moving the capital out there, he wanted these copies of the scriptures produced. Anyway, those are somewhat matters of trivia, but clearly Constantine, Eusebius had to make a decision. What are you going to put in there for the emperor, right? And certainly we would expect that would have been influential, although, again, we don't know for sure exactly what decision Eusebius made. When we look at Eusebius later, you'll see that he himself waffles a little bit on this topic, but it's more than likely that it was the specific 27 books that we now know that went into those 50 copies for Constantine. All right, number seven, further reflection. Perhaps surprisingly to us, the historical record shows that the early church's discussion of New Testament canon developed somewhat slowly, and in his providence, God did use specific historical circumstances to prompt the church towards more direct, formal, and eventually even worldwide reflection on the precise boundaries of the New Testament. But this slowness with regard to formal discussion, why this slowness? It needs to be understood in context. Initially, during the time when the New Testament documents themselves were still being written, one document of the New Testament was written in one place and one time to one set of people spread across the Roman Empire, and was probably circulated regionally at first, and then more widely thereafter. How quickly these things were circulated isn't known for sure, but obviously it would still take some time. Another document, of course, would have been written at another place and another time, and also then circulated regionally and eventually more broadly outside of that as well. Just the worldwide circulation of the documents so that each of the 27 books were available in more or less a universal way would have taken some time. And throughout that time, the apostles themselves were still ministering actively within the church, and people who had first-person memory of what the apostles had taught were also present in the church even longer. It did indeed take time then for the church to be spurred on to consider the importance of these new covenant documents more directly and more fully. This consideration began with local and regional interpretation and use of New Testament documents in worship, with one person and one region doing one thing, another person and another region doing another thing, until eventually a more global conversation could be had, which we'll see is especially around the time of Constantine. In the midst of that long process, the need for this discussion was galvanized by these historical dynamics that we've talked about, these catalysts. Still, we need to make a crucial distinction here. There's a distinction between new historical circumstances, like the catalysts that we've just described, creating the idea of canon, or creating the canon itself out of whole cloth, versus new historical circumstances prompting a process of greater reflection on canon. As we've already seen before, the existence of a specific set of documents that functioned authoritatively in the church as scripture is not an extrinsic second century or later idea. It's an idea that existed from the beginning, especially we can see in the Old Testament itself and how it was regarded. We can also then see, as we've said, that the New Testament documents also were in use authoritatively alongside of and on par with the Old Testament from as early as we can see. There just was not universal agreement or even discussion about what exactly that list of New Testament documents ought to consist of. And so that's what we're going to see now as we move on. So we've looked at the very earliest evidence in the first letter A there. We've looked at some of the catalysts towards prompting greater definition, letter B, and then letter C. We will look at some steps along the way where we begin to get greater, more information and greater definition. We're going to talk here under letter C about the mid-second century and beyond. In this second time period that we'll look at here, we see more direct discussion of New Testament canon in its relationship to the Old Testament. However, the people that we look at here are not people that give us specific canonical lists. That will be in the final category still to come. firstly, we want to look at Irenaeus of Lyon. Irenaeus lived from probably 140 until 202. 140 until 202. His writings that we're concerned with are probably late 2nd century, 170, 180, thereabouts. Irenaeus reflected quite a lot on the nature of Scripture. He writes extensively about Scripture, particularly for polemical purposes to go up against various heretics. And so we've said heresies prompted the church to have to speak, and people in the church, leaders in the church, to have to speak more specifically than they had previously. Irenaeus argues quite strongly for there being only four Gospels, and that those four Gospels are an exclusive and self-sufficient group when it comes to Gospel writing. So no more and no less. Irenaeus is one of those people that gives arguments for his position where you scratch your head and you say, okay, all right. Irenaeus said that just as there are four winds that come from four different directions across the globe, there are four points of the compass, so there ought to be four Gospels, right? And you say, all right. I'm glad you have four Gospels too. That sure we're going to always agree on the reasons for that. But Irenaeus is at pains to show the unity of Old Testament and New Testament. And in fact, Irenaeus is one of the early fathers who really puts a predominant emphasis upon the New Testament itself. He may actually be the first to use the specific designations Old Testament and New Testament for these two collections. That language may be something that he's the first to use. He speaks at times about both of these collections as Scripture. He also elsewhere calls both Luke and Paul Scripture. But nowhere in the writings that we have from him does he give a specific list. We can see what documents he makes use of. He makes use of all of the New Testament documents, with the apparent exceptions of James, Jude, and 2 Peter. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean he didn't believe in those as Scripture, but he doesn't happen to comment on them, at least. So, you know, if you don't give us a list, then we have to figure out, what do we make of any silence, right? You didn't happen to quote these. Does that mean anything or does it not? And we don't always know. Irenaeus may have regarded the Shepherd of Hermas and First Clement as authoritative. I would say he did view them as authoritative in some respect, but in what respect isn't necessarily clear. It may be more circumstantial that he appeals to those documents as much as he does because of the specific heresies that he's trying to confront. He would have found those documents useful. Irenaeus reflects some on criteria for authority and for canonicity in the church. He speaks specifically about two of the criteria that we mentioned last week. One is apostolicity. He actually speaks about the apostles as a group of writings. We saw something similar back in, wasn't First Clement, I forget which one now, but referring to the books and the apostles. I think that was Second Clement. He also makes appeal to the rule of faith handed down from the apostles through various bishops to him. And so those two things are important reference points for him in seeing which documents he believes should be authoritative.
Can you explain the rule of faith?
Rule of faith, we talked about last week. It has to do with basically a doctrinal test or doctrinal formulation through which you would decide documents that agree with that document, that doctrinal test would be considered Scripture, and authoritative documents that don't would not. Secondly, Clement of Alexandria. So it's different from Clement of Rome, we talked about before. Clement of Alexandria lived from 150 to 215. He was a director of a school in Alexandria from 190 to 200, and so that would be kind of his period of probably most major influence. Clement of Alexandria refers to or cites as Scripture, so we're seeing his usage of citation, calling something Scripture, introducing it, as it is written, that kind of thing. His usage, it clearly includes the four Gospels and Acts, 14 letters of Paul, meaning that he included Hebrews as being by Paul in his mind. Remember that the Eastern Church mainly did that. The Western Church mainly didn't, and he's in Alexandria in the East. So four Gospels and Acts, 14 letters of Paul, 1 Peter, 1st, 2nd John, Jude, and Revelation. So what you don't see mention of, and again, we don't know what to make of that, is James, 2 Peter, and 3 John. Part of the reason why I tell you this is because you're going to see some patterns in where there's clearly consensus and where we're not as sure if there's consensus due to the lack of evidence. Clement of Alexandria also quotes from various other texts, Epistle of Barnabas, First Clement, Shepherd of Hermas, a document called The Preaching of Peter, the Sibylline Oracles, the Didache. So a lot of these things come up a lot. They were well-known documents in the ancient world, most of those. So you have, again, that same issue of kind of ambiguity. How exactly does he view them as compared to other texts? In most instances, he doesn't call them scripture, and he doesn't cite them as with a citation formula, like it is written, right? So there's not positive evidence for saying, yes, he does view these as on par with these other New Testament documents, but again, our evidence is limited. Thirdly, Tertullian in this grouping. Tertullian lived in Carthage. His dates are circa 160 to circa 220, so some ambiguity, some unclarity on both sides. But Tertullian speaks of both the Old Testament and the New Testament as discrete collections of documents. And he does this very purposely because he talks about them essentially as two groups from either of which you can bring out proof for different doctrines. And if you can't find or don't find proof in one of those collections, the Old Testament, say, then you can find it in the other of those, the New Testament, or vice versa. He quotes or cites authoritatively the four Gospels and Acts, the 13 letters of Paul, 1 Peter, 1 John, Jude, and Revelation. So he also treats Hebrews as marginal. He's not as sure about it because he believes it was written by Barnabas. And so there's that question of the authorship of Hebrews, the issue of apostolicity that we've noted before. So he doesn't cite, again, this will sound like a familiar list, James, 2 Peter, and 2 through 3 John. He doesn't give us a list, unfortunately, but he does refer to Scripture as an entire volume. It's very clear that this, the Old Testament and the New Testament are a specific entity to him that have known contents. We just don't get a full listing, which we might wish we could. Apparently, Tertullian, this is sort of interesting, before he eventually became a Montanist, so he joined that sectarian group, Christian sectarian group. Before he was a Montanist, he included the Shepherd of Hermas in his list of scripture. After he became a Montanist, he repudiated the Shepherd of Hermas. So, you know, God moves in mysterious ways. It somehow, at least in that one way, Montanism helped Tertullian. Tertullian also puts a lot of emphasis on the apostolic origin of writings that he confesses as scripture, thus again the issue for him with Hebrews. And he's one of the main people in the early church that reflects frequently on the concept of rule of faith, although he uses it in quite a few different ways. Sometimes he refers to the rule of faith to refer to this oral memory of what the apostles had said. Sometimes he uses the phrase rule of faith to refer to scripture itself. It is our rule of faith. That's a notion that we would like more. And then sometimes he'll use it, as I've mentioned before, to refer to some kind of doctrinal formula that is a kind of a litmus test. So we see here then, just to reflect briefly on this third section, a bit of a consensus of a partial consensus emerging. There's strong repeated attestation to the four Gospels and Acts, 13 or maybe 14 epistles of Paul, meaning including Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 John, and Revelation. There's less consistent evidence about James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Jude, though of course we can expect that in some cases this would be either due to length. Some of them are very short, like 2 and 3 John and Jude, or due to subject matter. The book of James is not, for example, likely to be as frequently cited in some doctrinal polemical contexts because it's not a heavily doctrinal book. It doesn't say that it doesn't have any doctrine, but it's much more practical about right and wrong of behavior in the church. All right. Decide how far I think we're going to get. Yeah, we can do this. It's about 10 more minutes or a little less, and then we'll take questions and cut off from there. Letter D, eventual consensus or significant consensus. Here we're going to look at formal lists, people who provide those, and church councils. Okay, so here's where this long discussion that takes quite a while to become a global discussion, we'll see how that happens here, starts to really take shape. The first list that we get is from what's called the Muratorian Canon. The Muratorian Canon, it's the earliest list of literally going through and listing New Testament canonical documents. It is dates from about somewhere between probably 180 and 200, so end of the second century. It's, as I said, the first known example of a document that provides a list. Although, unfortunately, its beginning, the beginning and the ending of the document are gone. This is, of course, the case with lots and lots of ancient texts. Is how does a book erode? Well, from the outside in, right? So the beginning and the end are most in danger. When you talk about the elements, no air conditioning, no museum archival, quality paper and all that kind of stuff in the ancient world. So when the elements get to your book and the water and moisture and all that, it's going to affect the beginning and the end. This is of Roman provenance, somewhere around Rome, Italy. It was discovered in 1738 by Ludovico Antonio Muratori in Milan. So he got to put his name on it, I guess, Muratorian Canon. If you discover an ancient document... just like Muratorian, without the A-N on the end. So it's his name made into an adjective. Muratori. If you could discover an ancient document, you could probably put your name on it, I guess. It discusses which books are universally accepted in that region of the church, Italy, basically. It doesn't list criteria as such, but it does place value on the importance of eye and ear witness testimony to the events that are recorded in biblical books. And it also puts emphasis on what we would call something like universal attestation, right? What books are and are not approved for reading in public worship by the churches in that region. It comments on universally accepted books, and so it lists these. It's an interesting read. You can find it, the text of it, in different places. I should mention this book here. I meant to mention it before. Lee Martin McDonald's book, The Biblical Canon. This is a treasure trove of information. It's not a treasure trove of wonderful theological perspective. So it's great to read if you want to page through and say, well, what did Irenaeus say? You get long quotes from Irenaeus or from wherever you can find the Muratorian Canon in here. But his overall perspective on the reasons for canonicity and the basis for it are something I'm basically disagreeing with in this class. So you can find the text. It cites the four Gospels and Acts, 13 Pauline epistles, 1st and 2nd John, Jude, and Revelation. It actually may cite 3rd John. It's kind of, the wording is a little bit unclear if it does or doesn't refer to a third Johannine epistle. But it also accepts the Wisdom of Solomon. Wisdom of Solomon was thought very highly of by some in the Western Church. And so that's something to note. It doesn't mention, then, among the canonical texts, 1st and 2nd Peter, James, or Hebrews, although, again, the end of the text is missing, and so you don't know. It's not just a little list, like, with commas. It's discourse. It's sentences and paragraphs describing different things, so you don't really know where he's going from there. It mentions a disputed book called The Apocalypse of Peter. It recommends The Shepherd of Hermas for private reading, but not for reading in worship. And then it rejects various Gnostic and Marcionite texts. Secondly, under this list, Origen of Alexandria. Origen of Alexandria, 185 to 253 in terms of the dates of his life, 185 to 253, so we're into the 3rd century more now in terms of when he was active in ministry and writing. Origen of Alexandria, one of the great biblical expositors of the early church, wrote a commentary on nearly every New Testament book. Now, it's interesting what he does here. He has many sermons or commentaries, and the place that he lists out his accepted text, his canonical texts, it's in the middle of a homily on, you know, what would you think? If I went around the room and I gave you 10 guesses, none of you would come up with this. A homily on Joshua 7:1, where it talks about the whole situation with Achan and how Israel had sinned with regard to the devoted things, things that were devoted to God. And somehow or another, that prompts him to, in kind of an allegorical fashion, to talk about the devoted things meaning Scripture. Now, just to be clear, with Achan, the devoted things weren't so good. You were supposed to burn them and destroy them, right? So that's part of the reason why allegorical interpretation isn't what we teach here at Mid-America or support. A bit of a curve that he throws everybody, but he lists there in his homily on Joshua 7:1 the 4 Gospels, Acts, Pauline epistles, including Hebrews. Again, he's in the East. 1 Peter, 1 John, and then he says Revelation is accepted by some. There are texts that he does make a strong appeal to, authoritative type appeal to, like Epistle of Barnabas, Shepherd of Hermas, the Didache. But it's interesting to note that there's Origen never wrote a commentary on any New Testament or New Covenant book that's not now considered canonical. So again, you don't get certain kinds of information, but he clearly seems to have differentiated. Let's see here. All right, Eusebius. Eusebius, we got to at least talk about him tonight. Eusebius of Caesarea, 260 to 340 are his dates, 260 to 340. Writing then probably around somewhere between 320 and 340. Eusebius is the great historian of the early church. He wrote a multi-volume work called The History of the Church. And in various, he talks about all kinds of things. So much of the information that we have about the early church comes to us from him. And in History of the Christian Church 3, so like volume 3, Chapter 25, sections 1 through 7, he discusses and describes the state of the church at the time of his writing, so early 4th century, with regard to Scripture and how people viewed it. And he gives 3 categories. He gives agreed upon texts, disputed texts, and rejected texts, right? So it's nice and clear. His agreed-upon texts are the 4 Gospels and Acts. Oh, yeah, I gave you some little bit of ancient language there, a little bit of Greek. Homologumena, agreed-upon texts, antilegumena, the debated ones. The 4 Gospels and Acts, 14 Pauline epistles, 1 Peter, 1 John, and then he says, Revelation by some. So it's agreed upon texts, but it's by some. So Revelation kind of gets an asterisk there. Debated texts, James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. Spurious books, rejected books. the Acts of Paul, which is obviously a different text than our Acts, Shepherd of Hermas, Apocalypse of Peter, Epistle of Barnabas, the Didache, and possibly Revelation. So the book of Revelation gets the distinction of being an agreed-upon text and possibly a rejected text at the same time. Now, scholars believe that this is probably because of Eusebius' own squeamishness about the book of Revelation, that the possibly rejected may mainly have referred to himself, not generalized opinion in the same way, since, of course, again, he lists it in the agreed-upon texts. Again, the book of Revelation fell on hard times with some because of its use by heretical groups and association with certain millenarian sects and so forth. So Eusebius, a good company man, an official of the Emperor Constantine, was a little dubious about whether the book of Revelation was fully kosher or not. All right, let's do one more. I know I'm pressing us here, but it'd be nice to get a little to a little bit more solid ground here. The big turning point in this story is Athanasius of Alexandria's Easter letter in the year 367. So now we're in the second part of the fourth century. Athanasius's letter, it's a yearly letter. On the occasion of Easter, as the leader of the church in Alexandria, he would write, that's kind of like a State of the Union letter in a sense, or like a homily, addresses various things. This is the first known time when the actual word canon was used in the way that we use it now. He seems to perhaps have coined that term, or at least it's the first known usage of it in this way. That's not a big deal, but it's just sort of an interesting fact. It's also the first known list that includes exactly the canonical 27 books that we have now, no more and no less, alongside of the Old Testament. He also lists some of the deuterocanonical books separately and talks about them as books that are produced by our ancestors to be read by those who are just coming forward to receive oral instruction in the word of true religion. In other words, there's different catechetical materials out there that are helpful, right? But these and only these are canon, the measuring stick for our faith. Now, this was a very influential letter, but it mostly had regional importance. Again, he's writing as the Bishop of Alexandria. He's not writing for the whole entire church. At the same time, what we see here articulated in Athanasius is a viewpoint that came to be more and more prevalent and eventually would, of course, as you know, win the day. So Athanasius in 367, this important letter. What we'll do next time then is we'll clean up a few details about Augustine, his role in helping solidify the 27 books through the Synod of Hippo, the Councils of Carthage. Then Jerome's effect. Jerome was the translator of the Latin Bible, translating the Bible into Latin, the Vulgate, his also helping support the 27 books, and then actual official worldwide pronouncements, if you will, not regional councils, but larger ecumenical councils at Trent, Belgic Confession, and Westminster Confession. All right? Before we go, let me just say, any pressing questions? I know I'm pressing your time sensitivities, but I've said a lot. Anything that lingers by way of wanting clarification or the like?
For the Origin of Alexandria, did you have a not included list? You said almost all. I just didn't know if there was stuff that was
okay, yes. So Origen seems to know of 2 Peter and 2 and 3 John, but according to Eusebius says that their authenticity is doubted. So the question was, does Origen have lists, is there a list of things that he does not include as scripture? So he isn't sure of the veracity, the authorship of 2 Peter and 2 and 3 John, so he is kind of tentative in what to think about those. Those are the only ones that he doesn't clearly accept. And so he puts them in kind of this question that he's not category that he's not sure about. Now, the really good news is that we're almost done with church history. To me, that's good news. I teach New Testament. And next time, we'll do a little bit more. We'll talk about the modern period a bit in terms of how the consensus finally gets established, but then shortly thereafter in the modern period, the Enlightenment and beyond, it gets re-questioned for a variety of ways, which kind of brings us full circle to what we saw last week somewhat, the opinions of some modern-day folks. And then we'll do the fun work of diving into the New Testament. So next time we meet will be in 2 weeks. It'll actually, I didn't plan this, but I guess it's October 31st, Reformation Day. Hopefully that's not a problem for people, but in God's providence, one of the things we're going to do is, and this is just the way I designed it, we're going to talk about sola scriptura and canon, how the Bible attests to its own identity, authority, etc., and how it attests to itself with regard to the topic of canonicity. So that's what we can look forward to. Thank you for your patience and time, and we'll see you, Lord willing, in 2 weeks.
Thank you.